We're turning this morning to the New Testament Scriptures, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, beginning right at the very beginning. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? We live in a day of mass communication, most of which is ungoverned by decency and common sense. We have social networks where people share details of what must be extremely boring lives. We are cursed with blogs where the most ignorant and inexperienced wannabe theologians unempty their already empty heads with verbiage that unwittingly betrays their ignorance. Everybody thinks they have a right to speak. And I suppose that's the American way, and I would assume, I guess, that everyone does have a right to speak. But not everybody has a right to be heard. That's something that has to be earned. And it cannot be earned by trivial Twitter or blogs that are bloated with hot air. Well, I've got that off my chest now. Can tell I don't like blogs, and I don't like those who have no experience pontificating their ignorance as though they're making some contribution to the world. I don't like them. I said I've got that off my chest, but it also transitions nicely to my topic this morning, and that is a word that is worth hearing. Today I want to think about God's revelation, about God's communication to man. And by virtue of who he is, the infinitely wise God, he has the right and he has the authority to speak, and it is good for our souls that we listen to what he says. The text that we have read this morning gives attention to God's ultimate word. The Word who himself was in the beginning, that incarnate Word who is himself God, And from the beginning of God's revelation and God's communication of grace, he has always spoken to man concerning his Son, the elect mediator, the redeemer, the reverser of the curse. And it is ironic that in so many ways, God's first word of saving grace and God's final word of saving grace is the same. He always speaks to us concerning his Son. And although Christ is the theme of all the Scripture, there is no place where that message of Christ and that word about Christ is so much to the forefront than in this book of Hebrews. 13 times in this book, the Lord, through the prophet or through the apostle here, declares that Christ is better. He is better than everything. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ is the best of all. And this morning I want very simply to draw our attention to this first chapter, a masterpiece of high Christology. It is apostolic preaching at its best. Indeed, we have in Hebrews chapter 1 a word that is worth hearing. And there are four things that I want us to listen from this text this morning. I want us to listen, first of all, to the truth that God, in revealing Christ, has given to us the final word. Christ is the final word. There is nothing else that needs to be said. And as we open to this chapter, we are immediately confronted with the God that speaks to us, the gracious fact that God speaks. What we know about God, what we know about Christ, is not the figment of our imagination. Christ and his God are not the subjects of proofs or speculation, not the product of imagination, I say. What we know about God, what we know about Christ, is not simply the evolutionary development of religious thought. What we know about God is what God in his grace has chosen to reveal about himself. What we know about Christ is what God in this book has revealed to us about Christ. The ultimately incomprehensible God has revealed himself. And it is vital that we understand from the very beginning. I say that God is not that which we define by our own imaginations. Scripture tells us that God created man in his own image. It has often been said that man's been trying to return the favor ever since, creating a God in his own image. But God is not to be made in our image. God is known only as he has revealed himself to us. And the very fact, and this is how the chapter begins, the very fact that God speaks to us is evidence and demonstration of his grace, whereby the infinite God limits himself. And this, again, is a thought that boggles my mind. God is infinite in all of his perfections. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, there are no bounds, there are no limitations to the Lord except by his own perfections and by his own nature. But yet, as he reveals himself to us, that incomprehensible and that infinite God graciously, in one sense, limits himself. He limits himself to our understanding because our understanding is limited. God is all these things at once, but I can only think of one thing at a time. And as I think of the mercy of God outside of my mind, then, are thoughts concerning the justice of God. I can only think of one thing at a time. But God reveals himself, this one that is infinite and incomprehensible in his grace, reveals himself to us in such a way that we can begin to comprehend something of who he is. Apart from this revelation, the cursed man. Man who has fallen in his sin has absolutely no hope. The Bible tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, but you understand that without revelation, there is nothing for us to believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the very possibility then that we have to please God through faith is because God has graciously, first of all, revealed himself to us in his word. Grace that deigns to speak to us. But the glorious message that God speaks is what is our principal focus this morning. He speaks exactly what we need. And it is the first word. It is the last word. It is the only word of grace of the Father's glorious message that he brings to us, focusing our attention upon his Son. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And the attention is drawn to the Son of God. Contrast between the former days and now that the apostle is making is not the message, but it is the means by which that message was communicated. I make it clear that the only religion, the only true religion that has ever existed is Christianity. The only true religion that ever has existed is Christianity. I must say I get sick and sore sometimes of being reminded by who knows who of our Judaic Christian heritage. I have no Judaic heritage. I have a Christian heritage. The Bible reveals to us Christ. Understand, please, that the religion of the Old Testament was Christianity. The religion of the Old Testament was not Judaism. Judaism is a perversion of truth. Was in the intertestamental period. It is now. The only true religion that has ever existed, the religion of the Old Testament scriptures, is Christianity. Because it revealed Christ. It revealed the curse reverser. The only redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man. Oh yes, the Old Testament is looking forward to the coming of that curse reverser. The Old Testament is looking forward to the coming of that Messiah. But was looking forward to the coming of that Messiah. Saving faith in the Old Testament dispensation was placed on that coming curse reverser. In the fullness of time, he came. In the fullness of time, all of those Old Testament truths that were pointing to the coming of God's Son came to pass. And now we have in the New Testament scripture the revelation of that which the incarnate Word accomplished for our salvation. But I'm saying that the message of the Old Testament and the message of the New Testament concerning our salvation, concerning our redemption, is exactly the same message. Method is different. Is that not the focus of the opening verse, that God in these various times spoke in various ways? In the Old Testament, God spoke his word through visions. He spoke his word through dreams. He spoke his word through all of the symbols and the types and the Christophanies and the Theophanies. Oh, the message of all of those pointed to the reality of the coming Redeemer. And the only difference, and you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when the Apostle Paul is contrasting his ministry with the ministry of Moses, and you will find that the Apostle, in contrasting what he is saying with what Moses is saying, reveals to us that they preach the same thing. The only difference was how. What Moses preached through all of the symbols and the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the types, Paul says, we now speak it plainly. No longer a need for all of those symbols and all of those shadows. The reality has come. But the message that God speaks has always been the same. In these last days, the days of the Messiah inaugurated by the Incarnation, coming to that fullness of time, we have the culmination of all that God set down in His Word in the Old Testament, all that He speaks to us now in the New. The culmination, I say, of every word of grace is in Jesus Christ. God has nothing else to say. All that needs to be said, all that we need to hear, is subsumed in Jesus Christ. It's the first thing that we learn from our text, that Christ is God's final word. The second truth is that Christ is the ideal word. He is the ideal word. A key component in the mediation of Christ is that He is the prophet, the priest, and the king. The ideal prophet, the ideal priest, and the ideal king. The attention in our text is particularly upon Christ as the ideal prophet. A prophet, by simple definition, is that one that represents God to men. The priest represented man before God, and Christ as the perfect man was that perfect representation and representative of man before God. But as the ideal prophet, He is that ideal representative of God to us. To know Christ is to know God. And there is no other way to know God than through Christ. There is something very exclusive about biblical religion. Christ is the only way, the only truth, the only life, the only way whereby man can know anything about God. So He is the ideal word. To know Christ is to know God, and you cannot know God apart from knowing Christ. The Bible is very clear on that very simple truth. But the text reveals to us here that He is the Son. He is the Son. God in these days, these last days, those days that were inaugurated at the Incarnation, the Virgin conceived and bore a son, we have the commencement of the last days. In these last days has spoken to us by His Son. A term here that is rich in significance, a term that is rich in its implications. To come to consider the sonship of Christ is to see the expression of His deity, to see the equality, the closeness that He has with His Father. We are brought here to the very essence of that eternal being as the second person of the Holy Trinity. An eternal relationship, the very essence of His being, the Son of God. The second person of the Holy Trinity did not become the Son of God. He is the eternal Son. Again, our catechism question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures, and one person forever, but the eternal Son of God. True religion is Trinitarian. We believe that there is but one true and living God. But that one true and living God, incomprehensible to us, is in a sacred trinity of persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This is essential truth. There is no salvation to deny if the Trinity is denied. This is the one true and living God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I emphasize here that that is an eternal relationship. The second person of the Holy Trinity did not become the Son of God. I'm tempted here, I almost let slip a theological word. I'm going to let slip. We speak of the Trinity in various ways. Understand that the Trinity is that which boggles the mind. We can't understand it, but it cannot be denied. We accept it by faith. But as we discuss the Trinity, we speak of, and here's the theological word, an ontological Trinity. An ontological Trinity. No big deal. Onta comes from a Greek word that means being. The ontological Trinity focuses our attention upon the essential essence of that Trinitarian relationship. It is by its very being, by its very essence, the being of God is in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so as we see this expression that He is the Son, it draws our attention to that essential deity that belongs to the second person of the Trinity, that belongs to our Savior, to our Redeemer. But our text also draws our attention to His Messiahship. Notice again at verse 2. He's spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. We are getting here into some extremely deep truth. In context of the Trinity, all right, we're getting technical here this morning, so we might as well go all the way. We speak here of an ontological Trinity, that essential essence of the Godhead in three persons. We also speak in terms of an economical Trinity. In an economical Trinity, the focus now is upon the different functions and the different responsibilities, the different works assumed by the three persons of the Trinity. And there is an economical Trinity as well. And in the council, in that covenant of redemption, again, there is so much that is just oozing from the words, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. When was that appointment made? When was the Son appointed to be the heir of all things? We speak, and the Scripture reveals to us in various places what we term that covenant of redemption. That covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That covenant of redemption in eternity when the whole plan and the whole scope and the whole purpose of God for creation was set in place. In that covenant of redemption when the second person of the Holy Trinity, that eternal Son of God, became the Christ, became the Messiah, became that one elect of God, became that one set apart, that one who was now ordained to be the curse reverser, to be the only redeemer. And I say in that covenant of redemption, there was a covenant particularly between the Father and the Son. If you do this, the Father says, if we can use the words of Isaiah chapter 53, if you make your soul an offering for sin, if you do this, then here's the reward. You'll see your seed. Your days will be prolonged. And there was a promise and there was a reward, an inheritance that was promised to the Son upon His fulfillment of those duties to reverse the curse. And it is at that time, at that moment, if I can speak as a fool of eternity, when the Son was made the heir of all things. The chosen mediator, the only redeemer, the accomplisher of God's purpose of grace. For it is here that the Son was set to be the Savior. What a word of grace that is. God now speaks to us by His Son. By His Son who became the Savior, by His Son who became the Messiah, by His Son that became the Son of Man, by His Son that came to reverse the curse of sin. So So God speaks to us. Christ is the ideal word. He is God. He is the manifestation of God. We see that particularly at verse 3. He is the manifestation of God, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, the brightness of His glory. Here is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, the brightness of His glory. All of the shining and effulgence of divine splendor, all of the radiance of divine glory seen in the face of Jesus Christ, the brightness of His glory. The glory here speaks of all of the assets, all of the perfections that belong to God. Sometimes limit our notion of glory to just some kind of a shining and mysterious halo or aura. Not at all. The glory of God here are all of the assets, all of the accomplishments, all of the perfections, all that is true about God, who He is and what He has done, what He owns, here in the notion of glory. And Christ is the brightness. He is the brightness, the shining effulgence, the radiance of all of the assets, all the perfections of God. The Word became flesh, we are told, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What a prophet. Here's the ideal Word. Here's that ideal representative. God is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. But He's the image of His person. The express image of His person. We get our English word character from the word that is here translated, express image. He is the character of His person. And that word person has the idea again of substance. He is the character of the divine substance. Don't let the word image here throw you off. This is not an image in the sense of a picture. Christ is not the picture of God. Images and pictures in that sense are always imperfect. Images and pictures in that sense always have some limitation. They never do justice to what the reality is. In my office, I have a picture of my wife. Looks like her. And it's a good representation of her. I look at that picture and I know who it is. Recognize her. But it's not my wife. And that picture, as good as picture as it is imperfect. It does not show any of her depth, her personality. Just a picture. I have that picture. I don't want to give away my trade secrets. But in my office, when I am reading, I look out that way, put my feet in my desk. That's whenever you see my feet in my desk, you know I'm working hard. Feet are in my desk, looking there, and my wife is pictured, so when I look up, there she is. When I turn my chair around and now have to work on my computer, I have pictures of various deer that I have killed. They're there. And those deer bring back memories. And I look at those deer, and I remember they represent those deer. But again, they're imperfect. They're imperfect representations. Everything is flat. I don't want us to think of the word image here in that sense. Christ is not just a representation of God. Christ is not just a picture of God. He is the very character. I like that word character here. He is the very character of the divine substance. Everything that is true about God is true of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. True deity, and what condescension this is, but true deity assumed visibility in Jesus Christ. True deity assumed visibility in Jesus Christ. Why, it is to see Christ is to see God, the only way to see God. I love the line in Wesley's hymn that we tend to, unfortunately, reserve just for the Christmas season, Hark the Herald Angels. Well, it's got a line in that that just good poetry, but amazing truth. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity. God has spoken to us his final word. In this ideal word, his Son. Third thing that I want us to see is that Christ is the active word. His person gives infinite significance to his work. And we have before us here significant summation of the work of our Redeemer. We learn that he is the Lord of creation. And again, creation is uniquely a work of God, so here another evidence of the true deity of Jesus Christ. He made the worlds. He created the worlds. I say creation, a unique work of God, demonstration of divine power, a demonstration of divine ownership, a demonstration of divine authority. And Jesus, second person of the Holy Trinity, creation, each of the persons of the Trinity involved in that work. But I say it's the evidence of deity. He created the worlds. And it's interesting to me the word that our translation has here as worlds. The New Testament uses various words that are translated sometimes as world in our English Bible. One word has the idea of the planet, if you will, the dirt of the earth. He made the earth, the dirt, here it is. He made it, and he did. Another word that focuses our attention upon the systems and the orderness of the world. This particular word focuses upon the world as a temporal. Here's the transience. Here are the ages. Sometimes this word is translated ages in our English Bible. By whom he made the ages. He made the ages. You think of that. Everything that is, he made, yes. But he made the passing of time. And all of the events and all of the circumstances and all of the issues of time, his creation. He made it all. My times, yeah, part of that creation. The scripture tells me that my times are in his hands. If we let our minds go loose, we think of our times. And our times are growing shorter. I don't care what your age is today. Your times are growing shorter. There come certain milestones, I suppose, in our ages when we start to take stock of things that we've ignored for so many other times. Back in September, I know this is hard to believe, and many of you will think I'm lying from the pulpit. But back in September, I turned 60. All right? I'm 60 years old. I used to think 60 was old. It's not. But I have to realize, nonetheless, that on that yardstick of life, I'm getting toward the end. And you start to take stock and you start to take things seriously. I was thinking just yesterday, meditating on all the stuff that I have to do and all the stuff that I want to accomplish yet that I haven't accomplished and all the traveling that I have to do in this next few months and some of it on airplanes, and you know what I think of airplanes. What's going to happen? My times are in His hands. I'm doing some things now by medical recommendation that He says, you know, if you want to extend that yardstick a bit, fine, I'll give it a shot, but I know that my times are in His hands. He made the ages. Why do we fret? Why do we get concerned? Why do we get nervous about the times? Oh, and let's face it, times in many ways are tough financially. Religiously, militarily, politically. These are dark days. We may be unhappy with those that are in authority over us, but none of it took God by surprise. Our president is the ordained one that God had for these times. Like it or not, take it up with God. Our times, circumstances, events, He made it. And so we trust Him, and here's our confidence. He is the active Word. And not only has He created these times, and here's why I like the emphasis here, we learn in verse 3 that He upholds all things by the word of His power. He sustains all things. Here's the work of providence. Here are these times, here are the times and the seasons of this world that has been made. And He upholds it all by the word of His power. Picture here not of an atlas statically holding the world as a dead weight on His shoulders. Not the picture here. But a dynamic carrying along toward a goal. There's an appointed end. Of the providence of God. The providence, that all-wise work of God, where He preserves and governs all of His creation to the end of His own glory and always for the corollary good of His people. And here's our confidence. Here's our confidence that our Savior, our curse reverser, our Redeemer, our Mediator, our Christ has us. Not just on His shoulders, but through His word. He upholds all things by the word. Just the spoken word. The word "word" here is, again, one of a couple words that occur in the New Testament. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, not this word. That word speaks of the discourse. That word speaks of the revelation of the message. This particular word refers always to an individual word, just a spoken individual word. He upholds all things by the word of His power. That's how He created, you know. How did God create? He spoke. And there it was. And what irresistible power. In that creative word. God said, let there be this, and there was this. Let there be that, and there was that. There was nothing but darkness. Let there be light, there was light. And darkness could not stand a chance when God said, let there be light. There is power in that word. And the same word then that created is the word that upholds. So again, when we begin to doubt and fear and wonder if God has forgotten us, if we wonder whether things have gotten out of control, just look around and see if you see anything. And here's the best way to know that Christ is upon his throne. Look around and see if you see something. If you see a tree, if you see another person, if you see yourself, if you see anything, you know that Christ is upon his throne because he upholds all things by the word of his power. He's the Lord of creation as the active word. He's the successful priest. Verse 3 as well. When he had by himself purged our sins. He came on a mission, God incarnate in the fullness of time, came on a mission, and that mission was to deal with sin, to cleanse. When he had himself purged or done a cleansing of our sins, he came on a mission, and regardless of the infinite cost of that mission, he was going to accomplish it, and that he did. The gods of mythology often would enter into the affairs of humanity. They would come on some adventure, and then when things got troublesome, they went their way. The Christ did not come to this earth just for an adventure. He came on a mission, and his mission was to reverse the curse, the whole scope of history. The whole scope of history, particularly as we come to the scripture and we view this from a covenant perspective, we argue that all history is redemptive in its purpose. And scripture is the interpretation of that redemption. But all history is redemptive. Here comes the curse. Here comes the sin, putting man in a curse. And from the beginning of the curse, God revealed his word of grace. The seed of the woman will come and destroy the serpent's head. And from that moment on, we have history progressing. And in the progression of history, we have God fulfilling his purpose of redemption, leading everything to that fullness of time when Christ would come, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the curse, to reverse the curse. All history is redemptive. And now all of history is still redemptive, leading from that first fullness to the second fullness of time when Christ will come again, this time apart from sin for salvation. Came on a mission, but at the first coming, that mission was to purge our sins. And that's the theme of the book of Hebrews in so many ways. Came to be a propitiation. Came to bear our sins. He bore them in his own body upon the tree. He accomplished remission for us. And the finality of the work of Christ alone, we have the sin issue settled. He purged our sins. And that led to the royal intercession. As he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, that same incarnate word now seated in glory. He sits there at God's right hand, a position of rest, a position of honor, a work that is well done. And there he sits, and there he lives to make intercession for us. There's the guarantee of our life. When God speaks, when the Son speaks in behalf of us to the Father hears. There's no word like his word. A word that is worth our hearing and a word that Christ the Son of God speaks at the throne of God in our behalf is a word worth the Father's hearing, and the Father never turns a deaf ear to the words of His Son. Christ is the active Word. And the last thing I'll say, and I'll just be suggestive here, is Christ is the incomparable Word. He's the incomparable Word. The rest of the chapter, verses 4 to the end, we have a contrast between Christ and the angels. And Christ is better than the angels. The angels are the ministers of the providence of God. That Christ is God. And we have a whole series of quotations from the Old Testament that the apostle here brings to focus to prove the absolute superiority of Christ. We learn that He is the Son, the preeminent object of worship. You don't worship angels, but you worship the Son. He's the object of worship. He's the eternal sovereign. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Quotation from Psalm 45. He's the immutable creator. You're always the same. You made everything. What you made is going to perish, but you're the same. Unchanging. And the victorious mediator. For again, there He sits at the right hand of God. Christ, God's final Word, the ideal Word, the active Word, the incomparable Word. To neglect that Word is dangerously tragic. That's where it goes into chapter 2. We ought to give heed to these things which you've heard. For you mess up here, you neglect here. Great danger. So great salvation. So great the consequences of ignoring the Word. God has spoken to us by His Son. God has spoken to us concerning His Son. It's a Word that is worth hearing. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we would ask that this Word would grip our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we would, as believers, take full advantage day by day of the revelation that You've given to us of Your Son and all the application of His work to our hearts and to our lives. Lord, give us ears to hear as we ought to hear. Lord, let there be a Word in season. We confess, Lord, that when the Word is of Christ, it is always a Word in season. May He be honored. May our thoughts and our attentions be drawn to Him. We pray in Jesus' name.